إن الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن ولا السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. We're going to be recommencing our study of the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And inshallah, in today's session, we won't be asking questions, of course, because we've come back after a long break. But we will be starting the section on Medina, inshallah.
Not the last section in the previous one.
We'll leave that, inshallah, for another time. So, fresh start, fresh chapter, inshallah.
Medina. Medina receives the Messenger of Allah. The Messenger of Allah and his party continued their journey to Quba, which is on the outskirts of Medina. It was Monday the 12th of Rabiul Awwal, and this date marks the beginning of the Islamic calendar. When the Ansar heard that the Messenger of Allah had left Makkah, when the Ansar heard that the Messenger of Allah had left Makkah, they waited for him even more eagerly than people who are fasting wait for the new moon of the Eid. Every day after the morning prayer, they went to the outskirts of Medina to look for him. They stayed there until the heat of the summer sun forced them to seek shade. They would go back into their houses feeling very disappointed. On the day that the Messenger of Allah arrived, the people had just gone back into their houses. The Jews had taken note of what was going on, and the first person to see him was indeed a Jew. He shouted as loudly as he could to announce to the Ansar that the Messenger of Allah had arrived. Everyone went out to greet him. He and Abu Bakr, who was about the same age, were sheltering under a palm tree. Only a few of them had seen the Messenger of Allah before, so most of the people in the crowd were unable to distinguish between him and Abu Bakr. Realizing their confusion, Abu Bakr stood up to shade him with his cloak from the sun, thus making it clear who was the Messenger of Allah. The Muslims were overjoyed at the arrival of the Messenger of Allah. It was the best thing that had ever happened to them. The women and children chanted, "This is the Messenger of Allah who has come. This is the Messenger of Allah who has come." In their delight, the girls of the Ansar recited, "The full moon shines upon us." From Thaniyat al-Wada. "We must all give our thanksgiving, all the while praising Allah. You whom Allah sends among us, what you bring, we will obey. You have ennobled Medina. Welcome now, give us to his way." Ansar, Anas ibn Malik al-Ansari, a boy at the time, said, "I saw the Messenger of Allah the day he entered Medina. I have not seen a better or more radiant day than when he came to us in Medina." The Messenger of Allah spent 4 days at Quba, where he established a mosque. On Friday morning, he set off again. At noon, he stopped among the Banu Salim ibn Auf, where he prayed the Jummah. This was the first Jummah in Medina.
So there are a few points here that are worthy of mentioning, that are worthy of discussing, inshallah. And first and foremost amongst them is that we should acknowledge the fact that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he was traveling to Medina with Abu Bakr radiallahu an, they took turns in riding the camel. Right, and this is the nobility or honor of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in that even though he was Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he still understood or practiced practice the concept of fairness. In the sense that he was basically in many ways, you know, equal to Abu Bakr. He let him have a chance on the camel, and he had also a chance on the camel. Now, due to the fact that they are almost of equal age, you know, Abu Bakr is just 1 or 2 years, you know, older than the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam perhaps, the people were confused as to which one was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, this is, again, it emphasizes the character of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in that the people could not discern which one was which. You know, both were humbly dressed, modestly dressed, etc. and so forth. You know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even though he was a prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he did not dress like a king. He did not look like an emperor or something like that. He looked very simple and very humble, right? So much so that he was just traveling with one single person. We also learn that the one who announced the coming of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to the Muslimin was who? A Jew, right? So, you know, it shows us, historically speaking, there was, even though, you know, some, you know, Jews, they detested the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they rebelled against him, they fought against him, there were some Jews who were somewhat ambivalent towards, you know, Muslimin. You know, they were had neutral terms in regards to Muslimin, so much so that they would be happy to herald the coming of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so that the Muslimin could benefit from this. In regards to some other points we can benefit from, they are, number one, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us, لا يؤمن أحدكم حتى أكون أحب إليه من أهله وماله والناس أجمعين. No one, not one of you truly believes until I am more beloved to him than his family, than his wealth, and all of mankind combined. So, if we understand this prophetic statement, we can understand as to why the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, the Muslimin of Medina, were interested in greeting the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We can understand why they saw it as a priority to come and greet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Although it is mentioned here in this, you know, book of Sirat, the you know, the people of Medina, they recited Tala al Badru alayna, you know, this nasheed, you know, classical nasheed. It is a weak narration. But nonetheless, we do know for a fact that the people came to greet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in order to honor him, in order to give him a pleasant welcoming, etc. We also learn that, you know, the people of Medina at this particular point, at this particular moment, were overjoyed, right? Al-Barra ibn Azib radiallahu anhu, one of the companions radiallahu anhu, he said, I have not seen a day where the people of Medina were more overjoyed than when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had come. Yeah? This is how much they were looking forward to greeting, to meeting, and benefiting from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There was no day that was equal to this in terms of their joy, in terms of their happiness. And we can sense from this, you know, the very fact that someone is eager to greet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, eager to meet him, it shows them, you know, what kind of nation the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is about to build. So the lesson, the practical lesson here for us is, if we are not willing to love the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then there is some kind of deficiency in our iman. There is something lacking within our iman. And if this is the case, then how can we place our ummah, this ummah of Islam, back to the position it was in the past? A position of successfulness, superiority, etc. and so forth. Yeah? And in regards to this previous hadith which I mentioned, not one of you truly believes until I am more beloved to him than his family, than his wealth, and all of mankind combined. When Umar radiallahu anhu, he heard this for the first time, he comes to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he says, I love you, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, except I do not love you more than myself. Yeah? And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, you know, explains to him this situation, the hadith, right? He explains the hadith to him, mentions the hadith to him, his own statement. And so Umar stops for a few minutes, he thinks, and then he comes back. And he says, "You are more beloved to me now than myself." And the Prophet ﷺ says, now you have attained it, Umar. This is Rasulullah. Now, with Umar, in the case of Umar, it was something that he could do within the space of a few seconds, because this was Umar radiallahu anhu. Yeah? And according to one narration, you know, it was asked of him, you know, what were you thinking? What did you do? How did this change in your heart? He said, "I considered the situation in the Akhirah. That it is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, etc., who is making shifa for the Muslimin. It is by him that we are being guided towards Islam. How can we not love him more than ourselves?" And so this is what Umar radiallahu anhu came to. For some people, for some individuals, this may be a process which is somewhat longer. Maybe weeks, maybe months, maybe even years. Allahu alam. But nonetheless, what we can come out with and what we can explicitly state is that one's iman is not complete, it is deficient, it is lacking, if one does not love Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam as he should be loved. You know, in our times we have seen plenty of incidents where people are willfully attacking the character of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then there are some amongst us, some Muslimin amongst us who say, "Oh, that's okay, you know, they can say this, freedom of speech, etc. and so forth." No. Yes, we believe in freedom of speech to an extent, no doubt about that. But the one who, you know, for example, he is injured internally over the prospect of, for example, his wife or his mother being insulted, and yet he feels nothing that our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is insulted and slandered, this is a sign of hypocrisy. Right? We also learn from what has preceded the very fact that the Sahaba radiallahu anhum left their homes to greet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We learn something of Islamic manners from this, in that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us, "He is not from amongst us, man lam yarham sagirana, whoever does not respect or his youth, so the youthful people amongst his community, walam yuqir kabirana, and he does not give respect to his elders." So this is an Islamic etiquette. If there is somewhat of importance within the community, either within age, within status, or within knowledge, and you do not respect his status or age or whatever the case may be, then you are not following this Islamic etiquette. Yeah? As well as coming with several other things. You know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has come to increase us in good manners. Yeah? In a well-known hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "Innama bu'ithtu لِأُتَمِّمَ صَالِحَ الْأَخْلَاقِ." I have been sent to perfect good manners. Yeah? And amongst these good manners is to respect those who are elder amongst us within our community, etc. and so forth. We also learn from this incident, although it's not specifically stated in the text that we're using, that the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, when they met and greeted the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or at least when they heard the news of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam approaching, they used to make takbir. They made takbir. And this is an Islamic etiquette as well. It is a form of thanking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is something which does have a precedent in Islamic history, in the sense that when Umar radiallahu anhu accepted Islam, the Sahaba radiallahu anhum similarly used to make takbir. They make takbir in order to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and extol him for what he had done for the Muslimin. Although again, it is not mentioned in the text, once again, one of the things that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did whilst he was in Quba was, you know, it is mentioned he built a masjid in Quba, etc. and so forth. And much later on in his life, he would make it a practice, a regular practice, for him to pray once a week, every Saturday in Masjid al-Quba. Yeah? And this is part of the sunnah, by the way. If you ever go to Medina, this is something you should try and do. As for making i'tikaf for something of this nature in that particular masjid, no, that's not from the sunnah. But this masjid does have a role in Islam. But one of the things that he did do whilst he was in Quba was visit, a leader by the name of Kulthum ibn al-Hadam. And he was a blind Sahabi. And it is said amongst the biographers of the Prophet ﷺ that the reason why the Prophet ﷺ visited him was because he was one of the elders of that particular location. He was one of the elders of that particular locality. And so the Prophet ﷺ visited him because it was also well known that he had very good manners, he was noble in his akhlaq, etc. and so forth. So the Prophet ﷺ stayed with him for a while. Yeah? Again, we can learn from this, the fact that when there is someone notable within our community, someone who has, you know, status, you know, for example, he's doing or something for the community, contributing on a regular basis, he has some kind of hold that he, so much so that he can benefit the people with, we should do our part in honoring him and helping him out, right? This is why the Prophet ﷺ met him. Number one, to convey the mission of Islam. Number two, to benefit from him as well. You know, he was an honorable man and he was someone who the Prophet ﷺ viewed or looked up to as in a positive manner, in a positive way. So we can continue, inshallah.
The house of Abu Ayyub Ansari in Medina, the Messenger of Allah was greeted by people, all asking him to stay with them. They grabbed porter off the camel, but he said, "Let it go its own way. It is under orders." That happened several times. Eventually, the camel stopped at the house of Banu Malik ibn al-Najjar. By herself,
Al-Najjar.
By herself, she kneeled at a place which today marks the door of the Prophet's mosque. At that time, it was used for drawing dates and belonged to two orphan boys of Banu al-Najjar, who were Prophet's maternal uncles. The Messenger of Allah got off the camel. Abu Ayyub Khalid ibn Zayd quickly carried his luggage into his house and the Messenger of Allah stayed with him. Abu Ayyub showed his generous hospitality and great respect. The Messenger of Allah insisted on staying on the lower floor of the house, although Abu Ayyub disliked occupying the top floor above him, thinking it an insult. The Prophet, however, reassured him, saying, "Abu Ayyub, it is more convenient for me and those who call on me that I stay on the lower floor."
Yes. So one of the things that the Prophet ﷺ, or the very first thing that the Prophet ﷺ did when he first arrived in Medina, was building a masjid, constructing a masjid. And look, you know, once he arrived, one of the other things that he did was, trying to find a place to live, right? And we noticed that the first priority, however, was building a masjid. It was not finding a house, right? For one of us, let's say we come in from outside, we're coming to Canberra for the first time, finding a place to live is going to be, some of our, first priorities. Amongst us, at least the majority of us, our first priority is going to be finding a place to live. Yeah? But as for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, first priority, place of prayer. Right? And we can immediately see the importance of the masjid in Islam. In that the Prophet ﷺ is coming from such a distance, You know, he's still on that same vehicle, the camel, that he was using for travel. And he is now choosing a place of prayer for the Muslimin, right? Yeah, imagine the situation, you know, you have to really think about this. He's coming from so far away, he's tired. You know, he doesn't really know that many people in Medina, perhaps. And he's building masjid. That's the first thing he's doing, right? And we also learn about the character of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in that he did not want to, he did not want to offend anyone by explicitly telling them, "Look, I'm not going to stay with you. I'm going to stay with this person," right? And we learn, look, the leadership of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He has concern for the feelings of his companions, radiallahu anhum. What? And this is something which is actually backed up by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَوْ كُنْتَ فَضًّا غَلِيظَ الْقَلْبِ لَنْفَضُّ مِنْ حَوْلِكَ. If you were harsh or hard-hearted, the Sahaba, radiallahu anhum, would have dispersed from you. They would have left you. But no. The way the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam treats his companions, treats his followers, is with respect. So much so, he is extremely careful as to how he manages their feelings. So rather than him picking a place where he stays, his camel picks the place where he stays. Once the camel was left free to roam, he says, خَلُّوا سَبِيلَهَا فَإِنَّهَا مَأْمُورًا. Leave it to go its way because it is ordered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is something, of course, I don't need to mention it. It's something specific for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you leave a camel or a horse or a donkey wandering, you know, anywhere, it's just, you know, there's nothing inspired about it. But this is something specific for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we'll also learn about the nobility of who's the man that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam stayed with?
Abu Ayyub
al-Ansari, right? So he stayed with a man by the name of Abu Ayyub, and we learn a great deal about his nobility as well. In a sense, it's not really mentioned here in great detail, but Abu Ayyub, what he originally did was allowed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to stay on the bottom floor of his house. He had two floors. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam stayed on the bottom floor, and he and his wife, they stayed on the top floor. Right? And whilst he and his wife were together during the evening, they started discussing with one another. You know, we've got Rasulullah, he's sitting on the bottom, and you know, he's getting wahi on a regular basis, and we're on top of him, right? So they felt it was disrespectful that they're on top of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and number two, they were also concerned somehow that they would stop the wahi from coming to him, right? This is their concern. This is look at the concern of these companions radiallahu anhum, yeah. And so what did they do? They decided to stay on the bottom floor, while Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam went on the top floor. And you have to understand, this was a huge inconvenience for them. Why? Why?
Inconvenience
for the family, Abu Ayyub.
People will be disturbing them.
Yes, correct. People were constantly visiting Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So people were constantly literally going into his house where his family is living and staying, and then they were going upstairs into Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam's part of the house, right? So look in what kind of discomfort that they're willing to put themselves in, right? If you had a guest in your house, you know, you would get tired of him for, you know, 2-3 days if he was doing something like this. You would say, "Sorry, you know, I love you for the sake of Allah, but you know, you have to leave." You would say something like that, maybe. Right? let me find you a nice hotel. Something like that, right? But as for Abu Ayyub, he's happy to stay, in this specific situation, just so that he can honor Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the Prophet ﷺ, again, you know, a testament to his character, he sees that Abu Ayyub is putting himself in some kind of hardship or difficulty. So rather than him bringing it up, he says himself, Rasulullah ﷺ says himself, you know, why don't I stay on the bottom, you stay on the top, this is easier for me, this is better for me. Right? Again, you know, this is the, you know, the nobility of the Prophet ﷺ that we're looking at. We've mentioned, you know, the importance of the fact that the Prophet ﷺ, his first priority in Medina was building a masjid. And we can derive from this many reasons as to why the Prophet ﷺ did this. You know, number one, we know the importance of the masjid in Islam. So important is the masjid in Islam that even the masjid, it has rights. What is meant by that? When you enter the mosque, you pray two rak'ah, tahiyyatul masjid, right? Things of this nature. You don't pray two rak'ah when you go to the market. You don't pray two rak'ah when you go to, you know, visit someone's house or something like that. This is something specific to the masjid. And we can see the importance of this. What else? Tawjih, you know, guidance, spiritual guidance. The Prophet ﷺ sees the value of guidance in terms of religious affairs, religious matters, etc. and so forth. So the people need to know where they can get the information. If they need any kind of guidance, any kind of information, if they want to hear the Quran, anything like this, they need to know where to go. What else? Wadifa ijtima'iyya. The Prophet ﷺ, he has arrived in a new town as a new person, and along with him are several people that are not native to Medina. And one of the first priorities, you know, for someone who is in this situation is to create links, to create friendships, to create associations. And the best way to do this is to do the masjid. You know, what better location will people gather in all together, meet and greet one another, etc. and so forth. Yeah? And we also know about the greatness of praying in the mosque itself. You know, so many small benefits that we can derive here. So would you like to continue?
The Messenger of Allah's mosque. The Messenger of Allah called for the two orphans who owned the date store and asked them to name a price for it, so that a mosque could be built. They said, "We give it to you, Messenger of Allah." He refused to accept it as a gift, however, and insisted on paying them. The Messenger of Allah helped in building of the mosque, carrying bricks alongside the other Muslims. As he worked, he recited, "O Allah, the true reward is the reward of the next world. So show mercy to the Ansar and the Muhajirun." The Muslims were happy, reciting poetry and praising Allah. The Messenger of Allah stayed in the house of Abu Ayyub for 7 months until his mosque and the rooms for his family were ready. The Muhajirun joined the Messenger of Allah until none were left in Makkah except those in prison or awaiting trial. Every house of the Ansar became Muslim.
Zakwa. So the camel that was left free to roam and select, you know, location, you know, also, you know, the area that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam selected for the construction of a mosque, it was owned by two orphans. And this was, you know, part of the wisdom of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam selecting such a location. Why? Because within Jahiliya, the orphans, they were not given very many rights. They were oppressed, they were looked down upon, etc. and so forth. Now here the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is honoring the orphans by buying land from them. They're not giving it as a gift, rather the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is buying it from them, he is purchasing from them. We also learn or benefit from the fact that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam took took part in the construction of the masjid himself. Right? Again, you know, what kind of leader would do this? In the same era that the Prophet ﷺ, there were several rulers such as Kisra, such as Heracles, you know, that would never be caught dead doing such things. You know, working with their men, getting dirty, lifting heavy materials, etc. and so forth. And so, you know, you have to really admire the leadership of the Prophet ﷺ. Yeah? There's a famous sort of cartoon which is passed around. It says, you know, what's the difference between a leader and a boss? Yeah, and it's got what a boss looks like. You know, people pulling a big stone, and the boss is behind the big stone. He's whipping the people at the front, and it's got the picture of the leader. And the leader is with the people who are, you know, trying to move the stone, and he's at the front of the line trying to help them. So this is the difference between, you know, these sorts of concepts. And we can see that the Prophet ﷺ, in engaging in, you know, manual labor, for instance, he was embodying true leadership, right? And we also, it is also mentioned that the Muslimin were reciting poetry and so forth. It was basically a tradition amongst the Arabs that whenever that they were doing hard work or something which required some kind of effort, physical effort, they would, you know, rather than listening to music or something like that, they would chant nasheeds or chant poetry whilst the work was going on, so that they could listen to the poetry and do the work at the same time. So we also learn that the very fact that the Prophet ﷺ is taking part in the construction implies that he is trying to set an example for the rest of the people. The fact that the Prophet ﷺ is praying for these people is also indicative of the character of the Prophet ﷺ. Why is that? It is because the Prophet ﷺ, when he is with his brothers, he is working, he can see how hard they're working, and because of this, he is invoking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he shows mercy to the Muslimin. So the connection or the link that we can make is that the one who works righteous deeds, the one who works for the religion, the one who works for the ummah, he is worthy of obtaining the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And what a beautiful benefit that is. Next, please.
Brotherhood. The Messenger of Allah established brotherhood between the Muhajirun and the Ansar, and they were put under an obligation to assist one another. The Ansar were so eager to form a brotherhood that they had to draw lots to allocate their shares. The Ansar gave the Muhajirun authority over their homes, their furniture, their land, and their animals, and preferred them over themselves in every way. An Ansari would say to a Muhajir, "Have whichever half of my property you want to take." And the Muhajir would say, "May Allah bless you in your family and property. Show me the market." From the Ansar there was great benevolence as they demonstrated their generosity to their Muslim brothers, while the Muhajirun retained their self-respect.
Okay. One of the things that the Prophet ﷺ aimed to do whilst he was in Medina, of course we learned that the very first thing was building the masjid, constructing the masjid. But after that, or perhaps even with that, the Prophet ﷺ wanted to enjoin brotherhood amongst the Muhajirun and the Ansar. Why is that?
People came from Makkah.
Exactly. That's correct. Now, in this situation, we have one group of Muslims that is from Makkah and one group that is native to Medina. Although they're both, you know, Arabs, you know, they come from very different localities, different places, they have different cultures. And it's very easy for the two to fall into some kind of dispute. Yeah? pull into some kind of dissension. And the very fact that, you know, the Ansar, for example, they are native to Medina, it makes it perhaps even more difficult for the people of Makkah, right? So what does Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam do? He pairs every single Makkawi, a person from Makkah, with a person from Medina, right? He is basically, their brother. He is meant to help them out with something. They communicate together. You know, they try to teach each other, you know, religious affairs, etc., and so forth. And this is, you know, one practical step that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used in order to, you know, build the community he wanted to build. And by no means is this something that, you know, we cannot use to this day. I mean, for example, some people they have difficulty waking up for Fajr, for example. You can also, you know, you can use the buddy system that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam implemented by, you know, having a friend, you know, he wakes you up for Fajr, phones you, texts you or something like that, or, you know, if your mobile makes that kind of noise during texts. But the very fact that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did this, we can sense the wisdom, the hikmah from it. And we also learn that the very fact that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made this a priority indicates the importance. And this is emphasized even further by an ayah from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's book, wherein he says, إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ إِخْوَى فَأَصْلِحُوا بَيْنَ أَخْوَيْكُمْ. Right? وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهِ لَعَلَّكُمْ تُرْحَمُونَ. You know, and fear Allah so that you can have mercy, you know. The Muslims are a single brotherhood, and so fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala concerning this so that you can attain mercy. Right? So we learn from this ayah that through brotherhood we can attain mercy, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy. Brotherhood is a means by which we can attain Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy. Yeah? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even mentions, you know, fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala concerning this. Because if you don't, you shall not obtain the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? And we find, you know, in many occasions that, you know, brothers or even sisters, you know, they let petty issues get in between them. Affairs of the dunya, whether it be money, whether it be, relationship, whether it be, you know, something very personal and characteristic, they let it get in between them. And that is a real shame. Why? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala explains to us that if we are careless in this regard, we shall not obtain the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And who amongst us is rich of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? No one. Everyone amongst us requires this. Everyone amongst us needs this. We also learn from this that, building brotherhood amongst the Muslimin, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's priority in building brotherhood emphasizes the completeness of Islam. Right? Just as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has, through Islam, created a relationship between Himself and His slaves, He has enjoined upon us to form relationships with other slaves of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is part of the completeness of Islam. Islam has set rules for everything. Rules for, you know, how you behave and treat your Lord, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Rules for how you behave amongst yourselves, your brothers and sisters. And rules for how you behave with non-Muslims and etc. and so forth. We also learn of how eager the Ansar were in carrying out the orders of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So much so that they actually used to compete against one another in trying to help their brothers from the Muhajireen out. Right? So much so that there is the famous, you know, story of Abdul Rahman ibn Auf. He was offered by one of his brothers in Islam, I've got two wives. I can divorce one of them and I can give one to you, and I have plenty of wealth, I can give that to you. Right? These are the two precious of things, you know, from that time to this time, you know, these are the most precious of things to men. women and money. And here in this particular situation, you know, a Sahabi is offering both of these things, not just one, both of these things to the other Sahabi in order to settle him, help him out, make affairs easier for him, etc. And I wonder, I really do wonder, if one of us was placed in that situation, what would you do? You would take one of the wives and take the money, right? But as for the Sahabi, again, he just as he is respectful of his brother, you know, the other one is respectful also. He turns down, Abdul Rahman ibn Awf, he turns down both offers, yeah? With kindness, with goodwill, etc. Yeah? You know, this is a, you know, fantastic situation, this is a fantastic institute that the Prophet ﷺ set up when he was trying to build this community. So the lesson here is, by the way, if we want to set up a solid community, yeah, we need to, number one, do our best in setting up the masjid, you know, making a nice place where people gather, people can come, people would, feel no harm in, you know, attending, coming to, etc. and so forth. Number two, next priority is setting up brotherhood. Finding a way to stop bickering, you know, enjoining, you know, good manners, good akhlaq, good conduct amongst each other and so forth. This is the way to success. We also learn, you know, one of the historians by the name of Suhaili said that the reason why the Prophet ﷺ did what he did in regards to brotherhood was لِيُذْهِبَ عَنْهُمْ وَحْشَةَ الْغُرْبَةِ. Yeah, so that the people could not feel alienated and distant. Yeah, at this point, you know, the people of Makkah were still thinking about Makkah, right? They left the Qibla of the Muslimin, they left their home, they left everything, you know, their homes, their livelihood, everything, right? Entire life is gone. Just because Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam instructed them to do so, yeah, and now they are in Medina, right? So, in order to lighten, you know, this burden of being in a strange town, in a strange situation, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, one of the wisdoms of creating brothers, you know, for these people was to lighten that burden, right? And you know, think of yourself, if you're going to a new town. You don't know anyone, it's difficult. If you know someone, for example, you have a friend of a friend even, a cousin perhaps, it's easier. Yeah? You have someone to talk to, you have someone to sort out your problems. If you need something, you know where to go, it becomes easier. Right? What else can we learn? The Prophet ﷺ, by doing this, he was also teaching equality. In that no one was, you know, superior over the other. The people of Makkah were not superior to the people of Medina. The people of Medina were not superior to the people of Makkah. Right? This is another beautiful point that the Prophet ﷺ was trying to emphasize. And this is something we should be constantly emphasizing as well, you know. Unfortunately, you know, we sometimes like to claim that there's no racism, you know, amongst Muslims. But there is sometimes, you know. And this is something which we need to stop and, you know, try to remind people about all the time. Why? Because we hear, you know, constant stories about, you know, such and such taking place. For example, a man maybe of good akhlaq, good religion, a good job, etc. But because of his nationality, because of his race, they refuse to marry their daughter to him or vice versa. It could be son if it is a woman, etc. We also learn from this that, you know, this was also a means, you know, the scholars also point out that this was also a means, an early means or an early institution of social security. You know, whereas the, you know, the monetary rights, you know, the affairs, the medical affairs, you know, whatever the case may be, they were taken care of by their brothers in Islam, right? And you know, we again, it emphasizes the completeness of Islam. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in one particular verse where he's talking about the Ansar, he says, وَيُؤْثِرُونَ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ وَلَوْ كَانَ بِهِمْ خَصَاصًا. And they give to their brothers, even if they have a little bit. Yeah? You know, sometimes we fall into this false delusion whereby we think if we had lots of money, then we will give all of this fi sabilillah, in the sake of Allah. And this is a false idea, this is a false notion. Why? Because the charity which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves the most is the charity from one who even if though he has something little, he still gives it. وَلَوْ كَانَ بِهِمْ خَصَاصًا. Even if they have something very little. Yeah? This is the most beloved type of charity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we also learn from this, you know, one of the benefits that the scholars also mention is that, you know, there was very, because of, you know, the laws of inheritance, the fact that the laws of inheritance had not come down at this point, what some of the Muslimin used to do was they used to put, something, allot something for their brother in Medina, if they were from Makkah, just in case they passed away. They used to put something in their will specifically for them, right? But this was abrogated basically by the laws of inheritance. You cannot do such and such. Specifically, why? Because certain shares of money are to be allotted for family members and those who you are closely related to. But the scholars point out, although this aspect was negated or abrogated rather, the ayat or the lessons concerning brotherhood were not abrogated whatsoever. It emphasizes the importance of brotherhood. The fact that brotherhood should be existing, and if it is not existing, there is something completely lacking. Zaghla will continue.
The Prophet's covenant, the Messenger of Allah, bound together the Muhajirun and the Ansar when he made a covenant with the Jews. They were confirmed in their freedom to practice religion and in their title to their wealth. The conditions were made for them and accepted from them.
Okay. So as for the Jews living in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, specifically in Medina, they had Hurriyatul Aqidah. They could have, you know, whatever religion they wanted, you know, they could follow their religion. They were required to protect Medina if it was attacked by an outside force. They were required to protect life. They could not harm, you know, the Muslims likewise. One of the Muslims could not harm one of them. Some of the historians point out that this was the first example of a charter for human rights. And it was done by the Prophet ﷺ. We also learned that, you know, the Prophet ﷺ, you know, made it a priority to, create good relations even with those people who were not Muslim, you know. He made it a priority for them to be left in their own houses without any harm. And we can see the character and the wisdom of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the fact that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made a contract with him is important in the sense why, because you know Islam places a great deal of importance on the contract itself. Yeah, on one prophetic hadith or prophetic statement, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "Al-Muslimun ala shurutihim." Yeah, the Muslims are to be held by the conditions they make in a contract. Right. Likewise, Allah subhanahu wa taala says, "Wa awfu bi ahdi Allah idha ahadtum." Yeah, and hold yourselves true to whatever you make in the hold yourselves true to Allah by whatever contract you make. So the Prophet ﷺ is basically following whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed to him. He's making the example by setting a contract with the Jews of Medina, right? And Medina, it was built, there were three Jewish tribes. Do we know who they are? Yes, Banu Nadir. Khuzaymah, not Khuzaymah. Khurayza. Yep. Third one. Qaynuqa. Yep. As for all of these three tribes, you know, they're always, all three of them, they made troubles for the Muslimin. And the contract was not nullified by the Prophet ﷺ, it was nullified by them. As for Banu Nadir, you know, they allied with some of the Arab tribes in order to fight the Prophet ﷺ, to the very point that, you know, they were fought against with the, you know, Quraysh, when the Quraysh wanted to attack the Muslimin on Yawm Khandaq, the Day of the Trench. And as for Banu Qurayza, you know, all their males were, you know, assassinated. As for Banu Qaynuqa, one of their men, a merchant in the shops, what he did was, there was a Muslim woman, you know, wearing, you know, Muslim dress, etc. and so forth, and he pinned her clothing somewhere to his shop or to wood or something like that, and it caused part of her body to become exposed. And because of the fact, you know, a Muslim was there, he was watching this, you know, it immediately started some fighting to ensue between both of this tribe and the Muslims. So all three of these groups, you know, they nullified, you know, whatever was set by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Can we continue?
The Adhan. When the Messenger of Allah was secure in Medina and the Islam had been strengthened, the people would join him at the prayer without a call. He disliked the way the Jews and Christians used horns and bells to announce their calls to prayer. Then Allah honored the Muslims with the Adhan. One of them saw the method in a dream. The Messenger of Allah confirmed it and prescribed it for the Muslims. He chose Bilal ibn Rabah al-Habashi to call the Adhan. He was the Muazzin of the Messenger of Allah and thus became the Imam of all Muazzins until the end of time.
Okay, so why wasn't the bell used?
The frequency it meant was
for. Yeah, it was the instrument of the Christians. Yeah. Satanic also. Why? Because the Prophet ﷺ said that the bell is mazamir shaytan, it is from the instruments of shaytan. And this is a hadith in Bukhari and Muslim. And, you know, he disliked the idea of using a horn. Why? Because this was also a musical instrument and it was something that was used famously by the Jews of that time. So not only could, you know, this be confused with what they were trying to do in their own, you know, religious, you know, affairs. It was, you know, also a musical instrument which was disliked. Then, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saw fit to honor the Muslimin with the Adhan, right? What is the story behind the Adhan? One of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, and it is interesting that his name is, you know, relatively unknown, right? He was a minor Sahabi. And he saw a dream wherein the Adhan was taught to him, right? And he goes back to the Prophet ﷺ in the morning and he explains to him that this is what I saw, right? And it is mentioned in the narration that he has the hope in his heart himself that he would be the first Muaddin. He would be the one to make the Adhan, right? But that is not the case. What happens? Bilal is made the Muaddin. Why is that? Why is that? He had a very broad voice, right? And so, look, in Islam, we give those responsibilities to those who are worthy of them. Yeah, Abu Dharr, one of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he said, you know, give me some kind of leadership. Give me something. Give me something I can do. Yeah? What does he say? He says, إِنَّكَ ضَعِيفُ وَإِنَّهَا أَمَانَ. He says, you are weak and it is a trust from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yeah? So this is how we give, you know, jobs in Islam or assign jobs in Islam. Yeah?
So it was a So have you had dreamed?
Unknown. So again, that's the point. You know, we see here it was just one of the Sahabis. You know, and you know that was it. It was just mentioned in the narration, and you know he disappears. You know, we don't hear about him again. And rather, the one who is learning the adhan, the one who is calling the adhan, is Bilal radiallahu anhu. And who is Bilal? Bilal in Jahiliyyah, he was a slave. And we know the story of Umayyah ibn Khalaf. He was trying to torture him, trying to beat him, you know. And he placed a rock on his stomach in the desert, etc. This was his status before Islam. Yeah? And when Islam came, it gave him respect. It gave him izzah. It gave him dignity. Yeah? You know, aside from, you know, mentioning that he would be the imam of all the muadhins until the end of time, he was the one, you know, who was, you know, calling the Muslimin to the greatest, one of the greatest practices of Islam, the prayer. Right? Look at the izzah, look at the honor that he has. Yeah? And the very fact that, you know, his voice was the voice that was associated with prayer was a great honor for him. Right? There's even a hadith, you know, famous hadith in Bukhari, where the Prophet ﷺ, he meets Bilal, you know, whilst he's in the masjid, and he says, in a very sort of humble and sort of happy tone, you know, almost teasing tone, he says, "Oh Bilal, how did you get to paradise before me?" Right? And Bilal explains, you know, after the adhan is made, I pray two rakat and so forth. He explains like this, you know. This is hadith in Bukhari. Look at, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's words. How did he get to paradise before me? Amazing, you know, how Islam changed the concept of racism. You know, it changed the hearts of the people. So much so that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, told people, you know, there's no superiority of an Arab over a non-Arab, etc. and so forth, or a black over a white, or a black, etc. and so forth. I mean, this is something unique to Islam. This was not something readily available or readily found in other civilizations. You know, and we thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for this. The hypocrites.
Islam spread throughout Medina, and some of the rabbis and Jewish scholars also became Muslims. They included a learned rabbi named Abdullah ibn Salam, whose acceptance of Islam annoyed other Jews. At that time, the Jews were feeling anxious. They envied Islam, but at the same time, they were frightened of it. Hence, a group of hypocrites emerged. Their leader was Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul, whose power was not questioned before the arrival of Islam, but now his people were flocking to the new faith. He and others like him, who were greedy for power, became open enemies of Islam, while others became secret hypocrites.
Okay. So once the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this will be our last part inshallah, once the Prophet ﷺ entered Medina, there was a new group of people, the hypocrites. They wanted to attack Islam from inside, basically. Seeing that the majority of the people were embracing Islam, they decided to do so externally as well. Right? They saw it in their benefit, in their best interests, to just outwardly say that we are Muslim. Yeah? But as for, you know, their behavior and character, you know, they didn't pray, for example. And even if they did pray, it was just praying just to show the people that they were praying, in case people had doubts about them. Right? Of course, it would have been more honorable for them just to be honest and upright with the people anyway, in any case. But no, they saw a benefit for them to be discreet about their lack of Islam, and they decided to traverse that path that they were traversing. And as for the leader of the hypocrites, it was Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn
Salul.
Okay. What was the situation regarding him before the coming of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam?
Unquestionable authority.
Yeah. He was going to be acknowledged as the leader of Medina, basically. Right? And you know, and when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came, it destroyed all of his, you know, ambitions. He had extremely good relationships with the Jewish tribes that we mentioned. And when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came, you know, it created, you know, difficulties with the Jewish tribes, because they, you know, as we've discussed, they made a covenant with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they nullified their own covenant and created difficult relationships with the Muslimin. But throughout all of this, Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul, he still maintained good relationship with the Jews. Even though the Jews, you know, they were going to be cast out of Medina, they were going to be diminished as a power, he still maintained relationship with them. He was always looking towards the past, whereas everyone else was looking towards the future. And the future was Islam, of course. Yeah? You know, we even learn about, you know, for example, on one particular occasion, you know, the situation on Uhud. The Muslims were debating whether or not they should go out and fight, or should they stay in Medina and defend Medina, you know, get up on the roofs of the house and just throw stones at whoever comes, you know, from outside of Medina. He selected the second option. Why? Because it was the safest option for him, right? Okay, he can stay at home, he just needs to lock the doors and stay at home, he doesn't need to do anything basically, right? So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to him, you know, or about him when he heard this, you know, because of the decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will decree his death even if he is in his own home. Yeah? His time of death is decreed for him. Whether he goes to the battlefield or whether he stays at home, he will die by the decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as the Muslimin were marching towards Uhud, you know, Abdullah ibn Ubay, he made an attack on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, and you know, the entire, you know, I thought that was the adhan. It was like the adhan. So this was the situation of Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul. And it is interesting how the relationships were changed with the coming of Islam. Because once Abdullah ibn Ubay's you know, hypocrisy became outright, even his son, you know, criticized and fought against him, struggled against him. You know, this is unheard of in Jahiliyyah. And yet it is something that was done after the coming of Islam. Right? In regards to the... I thought that was the adhan as well. So in regards to Abdullah ibn Ubay, you know, the scholars, you know, explained that he did make repentance prior to his death, you know, but, you know, he lived a life which was, you know, fraught with hypocrisies concerning Islam, you know, difficulties towards the Muslimin, etc. and so forth. But as we're looking about, you know, talking about the hypocrites in Medina, we can also talk about hypocrites to this day, you know. And they do exist, you know, those people who, you know, say that they're outwardly Muslims, you know, the scholars say that the hypocrites will exist till Yawm al-Qiyamah, till the Day of Judgment. And, you know, basically they can be categorized by those people who say that they are Muslim, but they clearly criticize some basic Islamic beliefs. And we don't need to, you know, go into too much detail about this. We can understand what we are talking about in regards to this situation, inshallah. So given that we've, you know, looked through a great deal of information so far, we can stop right here, inshallah, unless you want to go on. But I think it's better for you to stop right here, inshallah. We can have a bit of a break before we start our prayer, inshallah. Yep. And we can pause and relax a bit if we need to. Jazakumullah khair. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك اشهد ان لا اله الا انت استغفرك واتوب اليك.